All right, so before we get into the notes tonight, we're gonna deal with some reviews. Is that okay? Everybody doing all right tonight? All right, so in any case, for review, let me see if I can get past this. All right, the two views we're, we'll study in this now as we're getting into this. We've already did our best in debunking evolution in the little bit of time that we had there. There's a lot more we could say in terms of debunking evolution, and we're talking about Darwinian evolution or macroevolution. A lot more we could say about that, but I think it was sufficient. Now we want to deal with, and we started last Thursday night, dealing with one of these. That's the young earth view of creation. And tonight we're going to start talking about some of the views concerning, we're going to look at two different views of old earth creation as well, starting tonight. But as you probably remember, if you were here with us, we mentioned this. This is from Norman Geisler, something that he said that we need to keep in mind. And it reads this way: a crucial variance between the two views, that's young earth creationism and old earth creationism, naturally is the age of the earth. Young earthers insist that both the Bible and science support a universe that is only thousands of years of age, while old earthers allow for billions of years. Young earthers connect their view to a literal interpretation of Genesis and Exodus 20 and verse 11, but old earthers claim the same basic hermeneutic, which they believe can include millions, if not billions, of years since creation. They too cite scientific evidence in their favor. At a minimum, it would be wise if both sides could agree on the following. And that is, number one, the age of the earth is not a test for orthodoxy. In other words, you know, and we have to be careful about this, because I see this in Christianity today, you know, especially those that are believing in a young earth and take that first chapter and those six creation days as literal 24-hour days. They are so critical, almost accusing old earthers as being heretical. But that is not the case. And you're going to see that more and more as we get into some old earth understanding. It is not a test for orthodoxy. How many of you know you can be a young earth in terms of believing about creation, or an old earth, and you're still, if you receive Jesus, you're going to heaven. Amen? Amen. That is not a criteria in order to make it to heaven. Thank God for that. Aren't you glad that we don't have to have all our theology exactly right to make it to heaven? Amen. The thing we need to have right is, who is Jesus? And whether or not he is Lord and God, as he is, equal with the Father and the Son, and the fact that we accept him as our Lord and Savior, repent of our sin, all those things are necessary, right? But whether or not we believe the earth is young or old, that is not a matter of salvation. Thank God for that. Nor is the idea of the sequence of events concerning the second coming, right? I know I'm right, and someday the Lord will tell you, but nevertheless, you know, I'm just joking. You know, I have a feeling some of these subjects, you know, that are non-essential subjects, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to find out we were all a little bit wrong. You know what I'm saying? And we're probably going to be surprised who made it there, too. But anyway. And then number two, another thing that Geisler said was, neither view, that's young earth versus old earth, is proven with scientific finality, since there are unproven, if not unprovable, presuppositions associated with each. Thirdly, he said, the fact of creation versus evolution is more important than the time of creation. And then fourthly, their common enemy, naturalistic evolution, is a more significant focus than their intramural differences, right? Sure. And so it's more important that we understand that the real, and when he says enemy, you understand it's an adversarial type of theology, or not even theology, an adversarial type of philosophy or ideology would be what he's calling naturalistic evolution or Darwinian evolution or macroevolution, totally contrary, and even theistic evolution, totally contrary to Scripture. There's no justification for any form of that kind of evolution. Everybody understands that, right? All right? And so that's important. Now, as we review a little bit about young earth creationism up on the screen, young earth creationism is the belief that the entire universe, including the earth and all life on it, was supernaturally created by God within the relatively recent past. Generally, they estimate that creation occurred only about 6 to 10,000 years ago, with some advocates allowing for up to 20,000 years ago. This view interprets the 6 days in Genesis 1 as six consecutive and literal 24-hour days. And as you know, I mentioned, if you were here last week, we talked about even some will go as much as 30,000 years and still be considered a young Earth advocate, okay? And so that is the young Earth view. And going along with this, the standard 6-day, 24-hour creation, young Earth category, 6 to 20,000 or 30,000 years old. Interpret Genesis literally and chronologically. Natural reading of the text presents the case that the 6 days in Genesis 1 are 6 normal 24-hour days. And the normal use of the Hebrew word for day, the Hebrew word yom, the numbered series and the repetition of evening and morning support 6 days of creation. And then we also mentioned this portion or this other. Sometimes it's combined together, but this is another part that some believe concerning a young Earth creation. Remember, we mentioned this idea of the ideal time interpretation, which means basically all things were created with the appearance of age. For example, Adam may have looked 30 years old when he was created, but was only seconds old, right? Because he was never a baby. Neither he nor Eve were ever babies. They were created adults right away, right? And so part of this young Earth creationism is this notion that things have the appearance of age, including the Earth, has an appearance of age, even though it's not really as aged as scientists generally believe that it is. And then secondly, it applies to all things, including the Earth, trees, etc. And thirdly, would cause certain scientific tests to arrive at incorrect conclusions. The world appears old, but is not. And you remember one thing that I said, one of the arguments against this idea of the appearance of age, one of the main arguments that those that argue against it is that if that's the case, then God is the deceiver, deceiving us to make us think that the earth is older than it is. Whatever that's worth. We're going to look at some things when we get into, especially next week and probably the following. We're going to get into this old earth theology, this old earth view that's going to be, I think, very interesting to you. And today is going to be interesting, I believe, as well. All right. So having said all of that, everybody's got a set of notes, right?
Yeah.
And so we're going to look at creation. This is part four, the introduction. In this lesson, we're going to begin to examine two old earth creationist views. We're going to begin by looking at a view of creation which was very popular during the 19th and 20th centuries, but is not accepted by most scholars today. And this view is called the gap theory or the ruin restoration theory. And we touched on it because it was brought up last week. So I thought, well, let's deal with it now. And then we're going to end this series talking about the day age theory of creation as well. But let's touch on this. I'm going to admit something to you right now. I love the gap theory. I love it. Unfortunately, there's not enough scripture to back it up, but one day maybe we'll find out it was right. But I like it. I think a lot of theologians do like it. I even think a lot of those that oppose the gap theory like it. But because there's not enough biblical supportive scriptures for it, I think that's because that's why they have to kind of reject it or question it at the very least, all right? But anyway, Roman numeral number two, the history of the gap theory. The gap theory shows up in the work of a Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Chalmers, who proposed it in 1814. Now, think about this. Now, sometimes people that oppose the gap theory or the ruin restoration theory, and I'm going to define it in a few minutes, you'll know what it's talking about, but sometimes they say, well, that's a compromise because of science coming out with the idea that the earth is old and all of that. And so, what was it? Darwin came out with his book on the origin of the species in, I think, 1859. And so, Chalmers came out with his idea. And there are those that believe it was even before Chalmers, this idea of the gap theory in 1814, way before. It was a predominant thought anyway, in any case, concerning evolution. All right. So he came up with this way before that. And as I said, there are some that argue that there were theologians that believed in this gap theory, or they might not have called it that, but this ruin restoration theory even before Chalmers. But anyway, he was a Scottish theologian, and in 1814, he proposed that. It became popularized by G.H. Pember, who was part of the Plymouth Brethren movement, in his book, Earth's Earliest Ages. And here's that book. It's a beauty. I've had it for years, all right? And a lot of good things in that concerning the gap theory. But again, we're not going to be dogmatic about it. We don't know. How many of you know none of us were there at creation, right? And so, but this is an interesting book. And again, it's one one of the more predominant books concerning this gap theory. After Pember, I'm reading on in the notes, the gap theory made its way into the Scofield Reference Bible, which I do not have. I think Scofield, if I'm not mistaken, was Baptist. I'm not sure. He was, okay. And so Scofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909, which made it even more popular and became quite orthodox in many circles. Like I alluded to earlier, the 19th and the 20th century, this gap theory was very popular. Very popular, until a fellow by the name of, as I understand it, Henry Morris came along and began to really debunk it and come against it with the literal six-day, 24-hour theory of creation. Henry Morris is the one that's renowned for coming out with that back, I think, in the 50s. That's when it began to, he began and others like him began to really come against the gap theory for whatever reason. And then going on with this, then Finis Dake, which you've heard me mention before, teaching it in Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. Here's one of those. I've got three Dake's Reference Bibles, a lot of notes in there. Now, Dake had some strange ideas too, but overall, he had some pretty good ideas. He was Assemblies of God, and then he became Church of God. Overall, he had good ideas. You know, it's just like anybody. You got to have enough sense as an old cow. Right? Eat the hay and leave the sticks behind, right? And so no matter, even with me, eat the hay. If you don't like, maybe I'm giving some sticks I'm not aware of. I don't want to, but who knows? But eat the hay and leave the sticks behind, right? And so whatever you read, whatever you get into, except for the Bible, of course, you need to do that. And then that was first published in 1963 amongst the Presbyterians. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go back here. I mentioned this. In 1949, there was another book, God's Plan for Man, which I have here too. I've studied this book immensely. And God's Plan for Man by Finis Dake as well. And that was God's Plan for Man. And that became to really popularize that theory, especially amongst Pentecostals, all right? And so Dake is probably the one that really propagated this, and it became popular with Pentecostals, especially in Charismatics after that as well. All right, and then amongst the Presbyterians, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse included the teaching of his book, The Invisible War, which I have that book too. That's a good book if you want to read about the gap theory or the ruin restoration theory. It's got some interesting things. Eat the hay, leave the sticks behind. And then, again, that Invisible War in 1981. The book that is touted as being the most scholarly is entitled Without Form and Void by Arthur Custance, first published in 1970. I have that book on PDF only. But again, some interesting things that I think you might be, inspired by or whatever. You're going to find out more about it as we go on with this. But let's go on. Roman numeral number three. What is the gap theory? I'm going to refer to gap theory because it's shorter than ruin restoration theory, okay? So this theory, reading from the notes, this theory proposes that there was a time gap between the first two verses of Genesis 1 before God restored creation in six 24-hour days. This gap in time could have been millions or billions of years. If this is true, then it helps to reconcile the scientific evidence of an ancient earth and a literal reading of the literal six 24-hour day creation, albeit a recreation. And so with the gap theory between verse 1 and 2, in fact, let's go to Genesis 1 and let's read verses 1 and 2. We're going to be looking at this a little bit. And if you have questions, write them down. I'll try to answer them the best I can. But in Genesis 1, let's just read these two verses together. Again, this idea of the gap theory is there's a time period, an unknown period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right, now, having read that, now notice now, the way the gap theory works basically is this, and we'll read the notes. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but the gap theory is, again, God created the heavens and the earth, all the universe, right? And the earth. Then it says the earth was without form and void in verse 2. The idea is that it went from not being without form and void to being without form and void, and thus a gap period of unknown amount of time in between there. Let's read on with this now in Roman numeral number 4. Are you following me so far? Five of you are. That's all right. Okay. Roman numeral number 4, the most common teaching of the gap theory is as follows. Letter A, the first verse of Genesis 1 states that God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 states that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The words without form is one Hebrew word, tohu, all right? One Hebrew word. It means formlessness, emptiness, or like a vacuum. The word void, remember, without form and void, is the Hebrew word bohu, which means waste or emptiness, always occurring with tohu. Waste in bohu describes the pre-mortal condition of the earth, void at the beginning of creation. So, verse 2, no matter whether you think there's a gap in between or not, without form and void basically means that it was formless, it was empty, it was a wasteland. Is everybody hearing me here? Whether you think there was a gap in between verse 1 and 2 or not, those words, without form and void, tell us that it's being described as a wasteland, it's described as a desolate, and it's described as being flooded, by the way, because it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and it says, and there was darkness upon the face of the deep, and then there's the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, right? And so, showing us that at that moment, at that time, the earth was flooded in verse 2. There was just waters there. Does everybody follow me here?
Yeah.
All right? All right. So it was flooded. It was darkness. It was without form or formless. It was empty. It was a vacuum. It was a wasteland in verse 2, no matter what you think about whether there was a gap or not, okay? Because that's the way it's described. Now, going on now, let's go to this next passage, if you don't mind, to Isaiah, chapter 45. Actually, you don't have to. I put that in. We're going to go to the Jeremiah passage later. But Isaiah 45, you might want to make note of it, but notice what it says. I have it written in your notes. It says this. The scripture states, quote, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." In this passage, it says that God did not create the earth, quote, in vain. The word vain here is the same Hebrew word tohu, formlessness, emptiness, and vacuum. So the argument is, if the Lord did not create the earth formless and empty, Genesis 1:1, where he created the heavens and the earth, yet it's said to be formless and empty in Genesis 1:2, there must have been an interval of time where the earth went from not being to being. In addition, something must have happened to bring about this condition. Everybody following that train of thought? All right, so concerning this passage, now Kevin J. Connor writes this, "The language certainly links up with Genesis," concerning Isaiah 45:18. The language certainly links up with Genesis. The Lord is the one who created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then Isaiah says that the Lord God formed the earth and made it and established it. He did not create it in vain. It is the same Hebrew thought as in Genesis. The earth was without form and void, but God did not create it that way. It became that way. Something must have taken place. Something must have happened to bring about this condition. Okay? Now again, you know, I'm not saying that this is absolute. I'm presenting this as a possibility, as a theory, right? As we look at these things. I don't know. I cannot be adamant about this or dogmatic about it. Nobody can if they're going to be honest, okay? Now let's go to this next passage in Jeremiah chapter 4. Interesting passage. Jeremiah chapter 4. Is everybody doing okay?
Yeah.
Remember, now this is Bible study. We get in more depth Thursday nights than we do Sunday mornings, okay? So Jeremiah chapter 4, interesting passage here. If you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
All right, Jeremiah chapter 4, and then beginning, as it states in your notes, in verse 23. Notice now, the prophet by the Spirit of God, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void." Same phrase now, right? As we saw in Genesis 1 and verse 2. "Therefore it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light." Verse 24, "I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." Now, of course, you know, the first application of this has to do with Israel and judgment, but it's interesting that the prophet Jeremiah uses creation and refers back to Genesis in talking about and really warning Israel about judgment. And I don't think there can be any doubt that when he talks about this, I mean, he makes it clear, without form and void, and he talks about the creation and everything such as that, and yet in doing so, he's warning Israel about destruction. Notice, as we go back to our notes, bottom of page one, in Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26, there is a phrase connecting it to Genesis 1, 2. From this passage, this theory proposes that there must have been wildlife, at least to some extent, because all the birds of the heavens had fled. Verse 25. Now again, I'm not saying this is absolute. I'm just saying this is that argument. This is the theory of the gap theory. You understand what I'm saying, okay? And I'm not saying it's the absolute or that it's true. I'm just showing you or trying to share with you what the theory is. And so there was wildlife, or at least the very least, there were birds of the heavens that had fled, it says. And then going on with this, and page two, there must have been some kind of civilizations, quote, all its cities were broken down, verse 26, which existed between Genesis 1 and 2. Now that's interesting. If nothing else, it's interesting, all right? That it's stating that there were civilizations because it says that the cities were broken down. And so is it possible that between verses 1 and 2, there was some sort of inhabitants, not human beings, I would say, because we believe Adam and Eve were the first human beings, right? But is it possible that between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, during this interval of time, that there were some kind of inhabitants on planet Earth? I'm just telling you what the gap theory suggests or proposes, okay? That was the case. All right, I know that sounds kind of out of this world, but we're just trying to share again what the view is. So now we come, in referring to this passage, Finis Dake writes this. The passage, again, the Jeremiah 4 passage, the passage in all of the past is all in the past tense and therefore should be understood to mean a past judgment unless stated otherwise in this passage or in some other scripture on the same subject. Since it cannot refer to the flood of Noah, it must refer to a judgment before the days of Adam. And since it is in perfect harmony with Genesis 1-2, we naturally understand it as referring to that time. If it does refer to that time, then it proves there were inhabitants and animals on earth before the 6 days and the time of Adam. All right? If nothing else, this is interesting. Okay? Going on with this, letter D. To reinforce the idea of a time gap, adherents consider the word was in Genesis 1-2. They point out that it should have or could have been translated as became. So putting it together, it is translated, the earth became without form and void. The word translated was means, and you look it up in the Hebrew, it means to be, become, exist, or happen. And so, you know, it can be in that context. That word, that Hebrew word translated was, could be translated became, all right? And any scholar will tell you that it is possible that that word was translated became in other instances in the Old Testament, all right? Very rare, but nevertheless, it was translated that way in other places of the Old Testament. All right, so as we look at some more of this, let's go further now. Letter E, another verse often used to substantiate this view is found in Genesis 1:28. Now, if you don't have a King James Version, don't turn there because it's not going to help you. But in Genesis 1:28, where the King James Version records that God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth. And so remember now, Scofield's reference Bible, Dake primarily, a lot of the older timers, if you will, they were basically King James people, you understand, right? And a lot of the translations that you and I have today were not in existence. There were some, like in Dake's time, for example, and in Scofield's time, but it seems like they primarily went with the King James Version. And so in verse 26 of Genesis 1, it is translated as God saying to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth, which you and I in English understand replenish as fill the earth again, right? Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
All right, so the only thing is that I'm going to say ahead of time is if you look that word up in the Hebrew, it means to fill. It doesn't necessarily mean to fill again. It means to fill the earth. And so he says, as most of the more modern translations will say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is the same word that is used when God speaks to Noah after the flood and tells them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish or fill the earth again as well in that case, all right? And so it's possible but we don't know for sure. So it's verse 28 in there where it says, the fill the earth in the New King James that I'm reading from, but the King James says replenish the earth. And that's one of the scriptures, again, that the gap theorists will use in order to talk about, you know, filling the earth again. All right, thank you, though, for correcting that because I was quoting it wrong as far as the verse. It's verse 28. It is right in your notes, though. Thank God. All right. And so let's go to letter F now. The gap theory adherents believe that there was a cataclysmic event due to the judgment of God, which happened between verses 1 and 2, which resulted in the earth being ruined and in need of restoration, thus the naming of it as the ruin restoration theory. It is believed that God gave his archangel, again, this is what they are saying, all right, this is their claim, the archangel Lucifer rule over planet earth. It is further believed that when Lucifer rebelled against God, he influenced those subject to him, and therefore God judged the entire earth and its inhabitants. So I wanted us to look, and I know that we've looked at this, but not in light of what we are talking about right now. Let's go to these scriptures. First of all, Isaiah chapter 14, all right? Isaiah chapter 14. We're also going to look at Ezekiel chapter 28 again in light of what we're talking about. Is everybody okay?
Yeah.
All right. So in Isaiah chapter 14, most scholars, even though this is talking about first and foremost the king of Babylon, but it's the law of double reference tells us, and most scholars, if not all that I have read after will tell you that this is referring to, even though it's directly talking and threatening, if you will, the king of Babylon, it also has a double reference of speaking to Lucifer, who we know to become a fallen angel. And so beginning with verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so, you know, again, this is attributed to Satan in his arrogance and his pride. He lifted himself up. And not only that, but notice all the I wills, all right? So, you know, he was going against the will of God, exercising his will against God. And basically, as I recall, in my studies from quite some time ago, when it says that I will be like the Most High, basically what the phrase is I'm going to be the Most High. In other words, he wanted to kick God off the throne, and he wanted to take over instead. And that is, if you will, the peak, if you will, of arrogance and stupidity all at once, all right? Because he is a created being. We know that Satan was not created evil. He was created perfect in every way. But yet the creation, thinking that it can overtake and take the place of the creator, that's the epitome of deception, right?
Yeah.
The epitome of deception. All right, now, having seen that, let's go to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is speaking, first of all, to the prince of Tyre, again, in the first sense, but then it switches. And practically every, if not every scholar will say that the law of double reference is in effect here as well. So he starts off the prophet Ezekiel, God through the prophet Ezekiel, rebuking the prince of Tyre. But then in all of that, he's also rebuking Satan, because there seems to be indications through scripture that, you know, different nations were, even though they had natural government, there was in many cases, if not all, a spiritual influence of government over those governments, all right? It just seems like, for example, even with Babylon and Daniel, it seems like, you know, that there was a demon, if you will, or an angelic spirit that was hindering Michael from coming with the message to Daniel and whatever. And so there's this idea that different nations have demonic spirits that are in some ways controlling or at least influencing the actual human leaders of those nations. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so in this, it seems to be in this law of double reference, even though he's given warning to the prince of Tyre, it switches and addresses that spirit, which seems, as all scholars seem to agree, it seems to be Satan that is the one that is over this particular area. And of course, he's called the god of this world anyway, right? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, or the ruler of this world anyway. And so in verse 11, start with, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Let's pause here. Now, we know at this point, he cannot be talking to a human being, right? He says, you were in Eden. First of all, you're perfect. We know, no, you were created perfect. Of course, no human being other than Jesus himself, the God-man, was perfect, right? Except for Adam and Eve before they fell, obviously. But it's obvious that he's not talking to a human being at this particular point, and that he was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, most expositors will tell you, this is not the Eden of the book of Genesis. This was an Eden before the book of Genesis to some extent. And so it's a very interesting point either way, whatever way that's looked at. And so going on with this, every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So here we have, he is created. It describes him as being covered with all these precious stones. All right. Again, submitting to you this idea that this was Satan or Lucifer, the fallen angelic or spiritual being, if you will. And notice it says and mentions timbrels and pipes, and some expositors, I don't know about all, I think it would be a presumption to say all, but many, I think it's safe to say, expositors indicate that that is referring to musical instruments, the timbrels and the pipes, musical instruments. And so it's understood, especially those with the gap theory, it's understood that Lucifer was very possibly a leader of worship to God because he had built into his body timbrels and pipes or musical instruments. Are you hearing me? Yeah. All right, I'm just telling you what the gap theorists say, and it could be so. It could be so. And maybe others that are not gap theorists but understand this passage might say the same thing, that he was perhaps a leader in worship. Okay, you know, the three archangels, if you will. We've got Michael the archangel mentioned, especially in Daniel, also in Jude, if I am remembering correctly. But Michael is mentioned, and Michael seems to be an archangel that is a warrior angel, right? I mean, he was a warrior in so many ways. He's depicted in that way, especially in Daniel. And then we have Gabriel, right? Another archangel mentioned, and he seems to be a messenger kind of angel, because you remember, for example, in the Gospels, he's the one who took the message to Joseph, first of all, to not be fearful and taking Mary to be his wife, and he's also the one who spoke to Mary, right, about things. So he seems to be the messenger. We got Michael, the warrior. We got Gabriel, the messenger angel. And then they suggest that Lucifer, before his fall, was the one who was the worshiping or the leader in worshiping concerning, you know, an angelic leader of worship, if you will. Does that make any sense to you? That's what they suggest, not just gap theorists, but others as well. In any case, going on with this, And I talk about things I wasn't even planning on, just things come up that I remember from the past. But notice now we go to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, if nothing so far has eliminated this being spoken of as a human being, this would do it. He's the anointed cherub. Cherub is a type of angelic being or spiritual being, right? And so he says to this one that you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you who are on the holy mountain of God. The mountain of God usually refers to, in this context, of heaven itself, the abode of God. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, or sin was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the the earth in the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. All right. And so, again, you can see that in all of this, God's judgment on his rebellion, pride was the root of that rebellion, it seems, right? Without any question, really. And so it says that he was cast to the ground. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. And I've got that reference here as well in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Remember when the disciples came back that he had sent out the 70 or 72 that he had sent out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. They came back and they were rejoicing that even the demons were subject unto them in his name, in the name of Jesus. And one of the first things that Jesus said to them was, I saw Satan like lightning fall to the ground, right? I saw Satan as lightning fall to the ground. And so again, this idea in all of this is that possibly Lucifer, before his fall, had a rule or a reign on planet Earth, that God had delegated authority to him on planet Earth after it was initially created in Genesis 1:1. The theory is that Lucifer ruled and reigned over inhabitants, over nature on Earth until iniquity was found in him, all right? And God had to judge him in all of that. So having said all of that, we come to the notes now. It says this, G.H. Pember wrote, remember, he was one of the first ones, really, that we know of. Is everybody following me so far?
Yeah.
All right. So G.H. Pember wrote this, if so, we can easily discover the outline of Satan's pre-Adamite world. So probably in remote ages, before the first whisper of rebellion against God, Satan is the great governing head and the viceroy of the Almighty, assisted by glorious beings of his own nature, ruled over the sinless dwellers upon earth. At the same time, he directed the worship of his subjects and expounded to them, see the direction, directed the worship of his subjects, and expounded to them the oracles of the all-wise Creator. But his weight of glory was more than he could bear. Pride lifted up his heart, and he fell from his obedience. Then doubtless corruption appeared among his angels, and so descended to those who were in the flesh. All right, and so again, I'm not saying this is absolutely right. I'm saying this is basically the theory of this gap theory, okay? Or again, the ruin and restoration theory. All right, now we come to letter G. Often you may hear someone refer to, quote, Lucifer's flood. In Genesis 1:2, I've already alluded to this. Genesis 1:2, the phrase, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, gives us the idea that the earth is flooded. Okay, now, another scholar, a scholar who's still around today, and you know, again, eat the hay, leave the sticks. You've heard me refer to this guy, Gregory Boyd, before, right? And he's got some good things, but he's also got some things that are not accurate, all right? But he is a scholar. He's respected by scholars, biblical scholars, because he's got a great education. And so, again, we need to at least be able to listen to what he might write, all right? He is one of the few, at least at his writing of this particular book and a couple of other things, one of the few that really, I don't know, you know, he's not adamant about it, but he really likes the gap theory, all right? And he wrote this in his book, God at War, which I have it in here, but it stated differently, I'm reading from the screen now, stated differently, both ancient and modern exegetes, those are those that study the scripture, okay, exegetes, have argued with some plausibility that the account in Genesis 1 is not so much an account of creation as it is an account of God's restoration of a world that had, through a previous conflict, become formless, futile, empty, tohu wabohu, all right, that's those words I mentioned to you, and engulfed by chaos. The world of Genesis 1:2, in other words, according to this view, sometimes called the restitution theory or the gap theory, but which I prefer to call the restoration theory, the cosmos that had been created in verse 1 had become embattled, corrupted, judged, and brought to the nearly destroyed state. We find it in verse 2. All right, forget that 40. That should have been taken out because that was a reference that he gave or a footnote. The rest of the chapter then describes God's creation of this present cosmos out of the formless and empty chaos of the previously ravaged one. Okay? And so again, he's advocating for this idea that there was something that happened, that there was a destruction, there was judgment that happened between verses 1 and 2. Is everybody following this? Okay? All right, could be. One day we'll find out whether it's true or not. All right, so now, Roman numeral 5, we come to that. This theory has some positive aspects. Letter A, it gives a possible explanation for the scientific age of the Earth, including the existence of dinosaurs prior to the judgment of Genesis 2 and the existence of fossils. Why? Because they would argue that between verse 1 and 2, after the creation, that during that gap of time, that's when dinosaurs existed. That's why we have so many of these fossils and things. And so that would be their theology, that it was during that time that there were dinosaurs and other type of prehistoric animals. Okay, and so if this is true, it does help to answer that kind of question. And then letter B, it retains the doctrine of six literal 24-hour days of Genesis 1, 3 through 31. And you know, a lot of theologians that do not adhere to the gap theory, they at least give credit to those that do, that at least they're trying to hold on to this literal 24-hour, six-day, 24-hour days of what they call pre-creation. At least they give them credit for that. And I'll tell you, any of them, like Wayne Grudem, you've heard me mention before in his book, Systematic Theology, he says very clearly that those that embrace the gap theory, every one of them that he knows of are legitimate Orthodox Christians. They love Jesus, you know, all of that. And so we wouldn't take that away from them whatsoever. You follow what I'm saying, okay? And so again, none of these views concerning creation should eliminate people from salvation because of that, all right? Okay, so the next thing is this, letter C. It gives an explanation as to why Satan is still called the, quote, God or ruler of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and why he's still allowed to remain on planet Earth. And so, you know, the question could be, why did God leave the devil around here? Isn't that right? I mean, why? Well, could it be because there's some sort of spiritual law that God had given Lucifer rule and reign on this earth, and even though Lucifer rebelled, there's still some sort of agreement or some sort of time period that he must allow him to remain in order to fulfill his word, God's word in this, all right? And so that's a possibility. That might be why Satan is still here, okay? And then going on, but remember, you and I have authority in Jesus' name, amen? Amen. And then letter D, it possibly explains where demonic spirits came from, if indeed they are disembodied spirits from a pre-Adamic race, or they are the spirit beings who are under Lucifer's rule on earth. And so, you know, there's different viewpoints about that. If there was some sort of pre-Adamic race of beings of some sort, some say that maybe that's where demons came from. They are disembodied spirits of that pre-Adamic race. Again, I'm just telling you what the gap theory tells you, okay? I'm not saying I necessarily think that's accurate. I don't know if it is, but it does explain possibly why, you remember when Jesus, first of all, it explains possibly why demons want to possess people. All right. Maybe because at one time they had bodies, too. That's one of their suggestions or proposals on that. Also, it may explain when Jesus went to cast out that legion of demons out of the man, they said, cast us into the pigs. Why? Because they'd rather be embodied in pigs rather than not be embodied at all. Maybe because they had bodies. Does everybody understand what I'm trying to say to you? I'm just proposing this gap theory. You can understand why this is not a Sunday morning message, right? I would not do that. But you're Thursday night people. And Thursday night people are special, right? All right. All right. This is just stuff to think about anyway. But anyway, that could explain that. Or the demons could be fallen angels, right? We would understand that there were angels under Lucifer, and they fell with him. At least many did, maybe most did, all right? But remember now, there is an innumerable company of angels, isn't there? Hebrews 12 says, an innumerable company of angels, one way or the other. All right, so Roman numeral number 6, and then we'll end this. Criticisms of this creation theory. Letter A, there are no clear scriptures that explicitly state that there was a gap between Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And so it's kind of, you know, it's kind of assumed. It's thought maybe, right? And there's nothing solid is basically what that is. Letter B, though the word was in verse 2 can be translated as became, the Hebrew in that context does not seem to allow for it. Dr. Robert Utley writes, the earth was, quote, this verb can only very rarely be translated became grammatically and contextually was is preferable. All right. And so that's one argument to eliminate the idea that it became, although that doesn't necessarily, in my mind anyway, eliminate the the theory completely. Letter C, the gap theory claims animal death, suffering, and fossilization prior to Adam's sin, seemingly contradicting Romans 5:12, which attributes death's entrance to the fall of man. Of course, not only would the gap theorists say this, but also when we get to the day-age theory of days being an age rather than 24-hour. In other words, I mentioned last week, there is the idea that the word day, yom, in the Hebrew isn't always just a 24-hour day. Sometimes it's a period of time, right? Like you and I say, back in my day, right? We're not talking about a specific day. We're talking about a period of time, right? Back in my day, things were different. Back in my day, we walked uphill to school and uphill from, back home again, right? But back in my day, right? The reason I don't think that there was much time between Adam and Eve being created and Satan coming to them and tempting them, and so therefore him being there maybe already, is because they hadn't had children yet. And if they hadn't had children yet, and she hadn't even conceived yet, that means that it was soon after they were created that Satan came and tempted them. So I'm thinking that Satan was there possibly, according to the gap theory, it would be, that Satan was already there when they were created, as far as on earth. But the idea is that Satan was here on the earth because he was cast down to the ground before God created Adam and Eve. That is the idea on that, okay? And so, for what that's worth. And the fact that he tempted Eve before she ever conceived, you got two people here, God already commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, you would think they would go at it if there was one thing that they would obey, right? There could not have been much time in between, you understand, right? And so Satan was there, right away there, all right? So maybe we better, all right, we better edit that out, all right? But anyway, we're just talking real here. We're just being real, all right? Anyway, going on with this before I get into trouble, letter D now, the last statement as far as some of the criticisms, there are too many assumptions and not enough scripture to back up many of the claims. And I can say amen to that. There are a lot of assumptions and not a lot of scriptures to back up these claims. I still like it. I hope it, I don't even hope it's right. I don't know if it's right. It doesn't really matter. Whatever way it is, right? And it's going to be great. But I like it because it does answer some of the other questions that I've had. All right.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.